This morning's scripture is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. You can follow along on the screen, and it is printed in your bulletin. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Well, good morning. I don't know how you all respond to that word, but for me, I want to say you've got to be kidding me. We've had a week, haven't we? We've had so many painful applications for this text in our nation, in our state, in our city, on a university campus next door, even on our own church campus. So I don't think I'm alone here when I say, you've got to be kidding me. I'll tell you, at one point in my week, I pushed myself back from my desk while I was writing this sermon. I held my hand, my face in my hands, and I wept as I received notes from our own focused community, people from Thousand Oaks who were telling me about friends from church who did not make it out alive on Wednesday night. Maybe it's because we share our home with a first grader, but when I hear this word, I think of opposite day. I was recently washing dishes when Emma, our resident first grader, declared it to be opposite day. And so I said, well, what does that mean, sweetheart? She says, well, it means you do the opposite of what people expect. And I said, right, so, you know, give me some examples. She said, well, if you're brushing your teeth, you put the toothpaste on the back end. I said, that's pretty good. We're going to have friends over for movie night. We were going to watch Coco. What would that look like on opposite day? I asked. And she said, well, you start the movie, and then you face the opposite way. She's got it down, right? Sometimes when Jesus speaks, we feel ourselves waiting for him to say, opposite day, or just kidding. I think this morning's text is one of those times. Anyone can tell you how to respond to those who take from you, who shame you publicly, bring hurt into your life with their words. My 2-year-old son knows innately that you do not give a bully another shot at your face. But when Jesus speaks these words to us, he doesn't say just kidding. He doesn't say opposite day. As Reverend Dr. King put it, when he preached on this parallel text from Matthew's gospel 61 years ago, nearly to the day, he said, Jesus isn't playing. He is very serious. And God's great inside joke for all of us is that his followers are to love even their enemies. Not because it's opposite day, but because it's our only hope. So as we make our way through this very challenging text, let's pray. God of mercy and of grace, we come before you now as the body to give you thanks for waking us up, for once again filling our lungs with air, and for moving toward us, regardless of the fact that we have time and time again moved ourselves away from you. Lord, as we hear these words, would you help us to hear your word for us? Would you help us to know the truth and to live into the truth? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do me a favor. Look at the pew rack ahead of you. There's lots of cards. Pull out one of these cards. It says, reflect. When you hear the word enemy, who comes to your mind? I'm going to go ahead and watch the clock. I'll give us all 10 seconds. At the end of that 10 seconds, I'd like you to write down a name on that card, or some of you have already got going. 10 seconds. Go ahead. Some of us don't need 10 seconds. Some of us would like a little bit more time and a longer card. Who are you harboring anger and hostility against, I wonder? Likely it's someone who has done or said something that has hurt you deeply. Maybe it's someone you've never met, but their words and their deeds are so unimaginably cruel that they spray hurt and hate like wildfire. And it's to them that we want to attach this label, enemy. Or maybe it's someone a little bit closer to home, a colleague perhaps, who has wronged you in your place of work, who has brought shame on your name. Maybe it's a friend who did precisely what friends aren't supposed to do. Or maybe it's your own family, biological or church family. Quite often, the greatest wounds in our life happen from those who are closest to us. I'll tell you, as a parent of two young children, I'm realizing that the greatest anger in my own life comes not when someone wounds me personally, but when someone hurts our young children. When my daughter, 6 years old, has to be pulled out of class to go and talk with the school therapist about the same wounds that I was pulled out of class at her age to address, that's what brings the most anger in my life right now. And it's from that wound that I want to name my enemy. Who is it for you? This teaching comes from a wider section in Luke's gospel called the Sermon on the Plain. It's the parallel text to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's gospel. And Luke tells us earlier in this chapter that Jesus has just come down from a mountain, surrounded not only by 12 apostles, 12 disciples, but by crowds of people who have come from near and far to hear him and to be healed, Luke says in verse 17 and 18. To hear and to be healed. Perhaps it's one and the same. Immediately before this morning's text, Jesus teaches a message that's typically called blessings and woes, recalling to mind the blessings and curses in the book of Deuteronomy. At a time when Moses had just come down from the mountain to clarify what it looks like for God's people to live as God's people. For Luke, for Jesus, for all who hear, this is a re-covenant moment. Jesus is in no way doing away with God's people and looking to replace them. Instead, he's reminding the crowds what it looks like for God's people to live as God's people. Because, of course, as we all know, God's people so easily forget. Love your enemies, Jesus says. And we want to say, you have got to be kidding. You have no idea the pain they've caused, the hurtful things they've done, the hateful things they have said, the ways they have brought shame on our lives. You have no idea the pain, we say. And Jesus, without speaking a word, says, of course I do. Of course I do. I know how painful this command is. Excruciatingly so. Love them. And naming a series of wounds, Jesus calls his audience to respond not in kind, but in a way that draws out the need behind our enemy's actions. My friend Michael recently put it this way when he quoted his wife Kelly in saying, anger isn't a primary emotion, it's a secondary one. What wounds are our enemy's actions revealing? Jesus is asking us. What wounds? Respond to those. Don't be thrown off your game by anger. Don't be distracted. Instead, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And continue to live into the way of God's people. When others are acting in hate, recognize that they may lack those in their life who are actually doing good to them. And you be the source of goodness in their life. To those who are using their tongue to spread all kinds of evil, recognize that it may be the only language they've received. So use your tongue to bless them. And for those who abuse you, remember, it's most likely because they have themselves been abused. Hold them especially in prayer. The striking on your cheek that Jesus mentions, by the way, is less an act of violence. It's more an act of dishonor. In Matthew's gospel, the author actually goes out of his way to say that Jesus is referring to being struck on the right cheek. An incredibly insulting, cutting act at this time, in this context. And so it's not just physical pain that Jesus is naming. He's referring to social pain. He's referring to being publicly shamed. So anyone who uses this verse to encourage anyone to stay in an abusive relationship is missing the point. It's not what Jesus is calling for here. His vision is transformation for the oppressed as well as the oppressor. And so taken together, this series of wounds and responses is intended to show that God's people are called to live fundamentally different than anyone would expect. He's saying, live with ironic sincerity. Live in an inverted way so that we might show the world's inversion. Assume that these wounding interactions that you are feeling, that we all of us are feeling, assume that those are normal neighborly interactions. And then assume that your response should be just as a neighbor would. So, you know, for example, someone takes your coat, assume it's because they're cold, and then offer them your shirt as well. Someone steals your laptop, show up at their house with a printer in hand. Ask if you can help make sure they get it synced up right, because, you know, that's always tough. Someone steals your cell phone, chase them down. And not to take it back, but to offer them the power cord as well, because they'll need it later. And not to spite them, but as a sincere act of neighborly love. You've got to be kidding, we think. But Jesus says, show them they belong. So that way they might. Jesus wasn't the first to teach on enemy love, of course. He is operating precisely within Jewish tradition here. Ancient Jewish literature taught that God's people are to love their enemies. If you come across your enemy's livestock, return it to them. Don't keep it for yourself. That's not the way of God's people. If you come across your enemy and they are hungry or thirsty, offer them food. Offer them drink. Proverbs says. That's what God's people are to do. Interestingly, there are also parallels in ancient Babylonian texts as well. And the Qumran community, a Jewish sect contemporary of Jesus, they also taught that their members were to accept violent attacks without retaliation, remembering that God would repay their evil with great vengeance. Cicero, a Roman philosopher and contemporary of Jesus, he writes on love for the enemy as a way of maintaining power over those Rome has already defeated. The most suitable means to win and maintain power, Cicero writes, is not fear, but love. If not Jesus, sometimes we wish our leaders would at least listen to Cicero. We find similar teachings also in the Greek philosophers. Coming not from a position of power this time, but great weakness, Plato writes of Socrates' death, that he accepts their blows without resisting in order to proclaim the rottenness of society, and not just with words, but with his own body. So what then, friends? What makes Jesus' teaching unique? Just this. His command is not a way for the powerful to maintain power over others. This is not a call for communal solidarity, banking on God's vengeance against outsiders. It's not merely to show the depths of society's corruption, though I think it does do that. Nor is this a call for self-serving love of the enemy. Instead, Jesus' call is a creative, provocative attempt to establish community precisely with those who have been alienated from the community of God's people. As we're reminded this past week, the tragic shooting in Thousand Oaks, we've experienced so many mass shootings in our nation that they begin to bleed into one another. And yet 12 years later, we still remember distinctly the tragic shootings that happened in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And not merely because of the especially violent nature of their shooting, but because of the remarkable response. You may recall the news of a man entering a single-room Amish schoolhouse in October of 2006, just after students had returned from recess. When the dreadful ordeal was over, he had taken the lives of 5 young girls, all under the age of 13, before taking his own life. The first 2 to be shot were a pair of young sisters. Who asked if the shooter would take their life and spare the rest. You may also remember that in the wake of this event, the Amish community refused to cast blame. They didn't hold a press conference to share their anger with the world. Instead, they started locally, and they offered compassion. You might not know, the perpetrator left behind a wife and 3 children. And the note he left to his wife expressed great guilt and anger that he had no idea how to deal with. His guilt was from the fact that he had molested 2 young relatives years earlier, and he felt he was being tempted to do it again. The anger he felt came from losing a child within minutes of its birth, a decade earlier. And his anger was expressed most poignantly toward God. That morning, the gunman's mother received a phone call from her husband. He told her, "You've got to come home immediately." She had heard the police sirens, but she had no idea why. So she came home, and her husband asked her to sit down. And he began to share with her the unimaginable news of what their son had done. And that afternoon, as she sat in her home and cried, it was her Amish neighbor who came by and rested his hand on her shoulder to comfort her. When it was time for the young girl's funeral, the Amish community made sure the shooter's family was invited. "We want you to be with us," they said. And when it was time for the gunman's funeral, the Amish community outnumbered the non-Amish present. When this story broke, it was very clear who the enemy was. But by the time the news cycle had moved on, it was no longer so clear. You see, this community offered a different understanding of what it means to be an enemy, indistinguishable from friend or family. And friends, when these days grow so dark, when our cynicism overwhelms our optimism, we need to be reminded of these stories, that there's another way. Could it be, friends, could it be that God is inviting us to see our enemies as a gift, to call us out of a too small gospel, to see that the gospel is finally good news for all people? For those with eyes to see the enemy can be our way back to God. It's helpful to remember that Jesus doesn't call us to like our enemies, thank God. He calls us to love them. The Greek root word for the love that Jesus commands, both in verse 27 and in verse 35, is not a familial affection that we might have for a sibling, nor is it a romantic passion that we might have for a spouse. Instead, it's a gracious act of interest, agape, in the well-being of precisely those persons who show us hate, who exclude us, who bring us shame. In the final analysis, love is not this sentimental something that we talk about. Dr. King preached in Montgomery, Alabama in 1957, at a time and at a place where there was no shortage of enemies. Love is creative, he says, understanding goodwill for all. It's the refusal to defeat any individual. When you rise to the level of love, of its great power, of its great beauty, he preached, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in those systems, you love, but you seek to defeat the system. How in the world, we asked Dr. King, how in the world do you expect us to do that? And it's Jesus who speaks up. And he says, do to others as you would have them do to you, which is everything that this teaching turns on. This is the axis of this teaching. It's not original to Jesus, again, but it's unique in its context. How do we love our enemy? By remembering that they are us and that we are them. But as soon as we other our enemy, we are moving ourselves away from the way. On Veterans Day, we remember those who have fought on our behalf. We remember them with deep gratitude. I have many servicemen in my family, and likely you have servicewomen and men in your family as well. And to them, we owe a great debt of thanks for their sacrifice. And also, we lament our nation's use of dehumanizing propaganda against our national enemies so that we might power over them, which only serves to dehumanize us in the process. This is not the way of the one who we call Lord. When we see ourselves in our enemy, and our enemy in ourselves, we're reminded that the same evil we despise in others is precisely that which we're struggling with every day. And when we remember that the image of God present in us is also present in the most cruelest of our enemies, we begin to see how it's possible to live in another way, where others' hateful actions no longer determine our response. Instead, Christ calls his followers to be imaginative. Be creative, friends, with your love. How would you like to be treated if you were in their shoes, he says? Then go and do likewise. You see, it's this freedom from binding relationships of reciprocity that Christ calls us out of. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them, he says. You see, the norm in Jesus' context was to be generous toward others so that they would be in your debt. It's the way to get ahead, by the way, if you don't know. Put them in your debt, and then you'll move up. And Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you are called to live without calculation. Instead of treating your senior pastor to a nice meal at Chez Panisse before the next important vote, you know, take out your university minister. And your newly engaged university ministry coordinator, by the way. And probably her fiance. Or better yet, our neighbors who find refuge from inclement weather under our sanctuary facade. Get to know them. And then be creative in your love and come up with long-term solutions. For even sinners love those who love them, Jesus reminds us. And the language of sinners here is a bit difficult because, of course, it leads us to believe that there are these people out there to whom we can attach this word sinners. And then we're good in here. That's not what's going on here. Sinners here are those whose lives are marked by the calculation of balanced reciprocity, a circle of exchange that turns gifts into debts that must be repaid and always stay within our own walls. Don't live like that, Jesus is saying. In fact, that's precisely what you're not supposed to do, because this way of life keeps those at the bottom at the bottom. For Jesus' new community, active love, even towards one's enemies, is no longer based on debt or obligation, but God's merciful love, which is shown indiscriminately to all. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. As God's grace and love overflows to those who give thanks for it just as much as to those who are blind to it, Jesus calls his followers to love generously, expecting nothing in return. Care more about loving than being recognized for it, he says. In fact, we're called to follow Jesus' cruciform model and caring more about being loving than being right. Because when we reverse that order, we are always wrong. Goodness has its reward from God, but that reward is not meant to be understood as payment, or else we fall right back into those relationships of debt and obligation that Jesus is inviting us out of. Rather than reward, perhaps it's helpful to think of this as demarcation. Driving on the right side of the road doesn't reward me with a U.S. driver's license. Simply shows the fact that I've been trained to drive in this kingdom and not another kingdom. Perhaps it is both in the end. Living in this way is the reward in itself. The proper rewards, C.S. Lewis once wrote, are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself and consummation. The freedom of living as children of the Most High is a reward we most long for, caught up as we are in this relentless, all-consuming cycle of anger and hostility and hate and violence, which promises to destroy us. Enemy love is our only hope, friends. And not, thank God, by our own efforts. When we commit to this way, we are helped to live into it. I'll wrap up here with a story I told to our focus community on Wednesday night when I spoke on the topic of forgiveness, another easy one, fortunately. This is a story that Tom shared with our community, our staff community, before communion several months ago, and it stayed with me ever since. He told a story about Ken Bailey, a New Testament scholar and Presbyterian missionary whose work largely involves reading the Gospels through Middle Eastern eyes. He told the story about a time when Ken was asked by some Middle Eastern Christians, "Why do you North American Christians get so worked up about the story of the prodigal son? You're always preaching that story. You're always writing on that story or lecturing that story. But there's no cross in that story. So what gives? You know, us Christians, the cross, it's fairly important." And so Bailey took this question. He sat on it for a while, and then he came back and he said this. If that younger son really did what the story says in that setting, it's not just his father he would have shamed, saying in so many words, not just I want my money, but I want you dead. He would have shamed his entire community. And so when he makes the decision to finally come home, working surely on his apology speech the entire way, it's not just his father he would have been afraid of. He would have feared his entire community, fully expecting that most, if not all of them, would be waiting for him with stones in hand. And so when we read about the father hiking up his robe as, you know, no good man did at that time, this was a shameful act, and running to embrace his son, it's not just that he wanted to welcome his son home. He wanted to save his life. And he wanted to offer his entire community another way, a different way. Perhaps not so unlike us, the prodigal son's community had gotten stuck. Sometimes we would rather savor our wounds than be healed of them. And when that happens, friends, the only thing that gets us unstuck is the radical, surprising, sacrificial love that seeks each and every one of us out on the cross. Without that liberating love, we will continue to repay hurt for hurt at our own destruction. So where are you stuck in your anger? Where are we as a body stuck in this moment? And what might the next most faithful step be in showing love that we might get unstuck? Have a look at that name on your reflection card. I don't know the hurt they've caused you, but I'm certainly familiar with the wound in my own story. I know how long it's been there, how deep it goes, how much sadness it brings me, how much anger. In fact, if I'm being really honest, I know that continuing in my anger is not going to heal this wound. And yet, when I hear these words from Jesus, I want to say, you've got to be kidding. And so we keep waiting, bracing ourselves for the reminder that he doesn't really mean it, that he was just joking, but the punchline doesn't come. His words hang in the air, or perhaps it's the very word of God itself that hangs there. Until we realize on Easter Sunday that this is great, God's great inside joke. It's our only hope. And we are, all of us, invited in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on each and every one of us. Help us to never forget that when we made ourselves your enemy, you came near to us. You loved us at unimaginable cost to yourself, and you said, follow me. And you have never stopped. So help us to follow. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.